You are listening to the Portland Christian Center podcast. This week, we have a guest speaker, Dr. David Thomas. Join us as we listen to him deliver a message about the Lord and how he has a hand in our future.
Praise God. Good morning, Portland Christian Center. It's a pleasure for me to be here to greet all of you. I'm Dr. David Thomas. I'm here at the invitation of my good friend, your pastor, Ray Noah. I'm here to share a word of the Lord with all of you, and I'm excited to share that. But first, I want to thank all of you for believing in our missionary ministry to Ecuador, the work that we're carrying on there, which is really a work of raising up the next generation of ministers in that country. Even since we were reappointed as missionaries to Ecuador, we've had the COVID crisis, and it has severely impacted Ecuador, both complicated and compounded the weight and the importance of the work that we're going to be doing there. Ecuador currently, per capita, is the worst country in the world for excess COVID deaths over the typical mortality of any given population. We know a lot of personal friends who've lost close loved ones. The church that we work with there has been severely impacted. Kind of to put it in perspective, I think Oregon has less than 500 COVID deaths for a population of about 4.3 million. 4.3 million is less than the population of our home province of Guayas in Ecuador, and that population alone has suffered in excess of 20,000 COVID deaths since the beginning of the pandemic. So we really ask for your prayers. We ask for you to lift us up, and we thank you in advance for the support that you have given us. I really am here with a burden to share, and your pastor has encouraged me to share really about the nature of the prophetic word in light of the current crisis that we're going through. And I recognize that there have been a lot of prophetic utterances and words given. Some of them are very alarming. Some sometimes seem to contradict with each other. I'm not going to sort of weigh in on those specifics. I really have a desire to share with all of you this morning the nature of the prophetic from the perspective of the Word of God, and hopefully through the scriptures themselves, help us all put into better perspective the nature of what we're experiencing, both here in the United States and our local communities, and also across the world. The first thing that I want to put to you is the question, what is precisely the prophetic word? When we talk about the prophetic, what does that mean? Most people, when you bring up the word prophecy or the prophetic, they think almost exclusively in terms of prediction, right? Foretelling about what is going to happen, what God is going to do in the future, what is going to happen to God's people, through God's people, in the midst of this fallen world. But I want to begin by sort of tweaking that, putting that in perspective. Broadly speaking, in the scriptures, the prophets don't merely predict, and they don't even principally predict. That's not even their primary role. The primary role of a prophet is to declare the nature of God, is to declare who God is and how he relates to his people and to the world. So along with what the prophets communicate about who God is and God's identity, their burden, the fire in their bones, to quote the book of Jeremiah, is to relate how God deals with his people in the midst of this fallen world. And when we talk about the fallen world, the Hebrew prophets would call the nations, or the goyim, that would be what a Christian talks about as the world at large, right? The world that doesn't know God. So there's kind of a three-way that is going on in the declaration of the prophetic word in the Old Testament, and that splashes over, obviously, into the New. And that is God and who he is relating to his people, and through that relationship, that covenant relationship with his people, how God is going to relate to and how God is going to deal with the goyim, how he's going to deal with the nations of the world that are away from him and are outside that covenant relationship. So naturally, prediction plays a role in this, but that prediction always follows a pattern because God never changes. And the fallenness and the pattern of human sin, whether in individuals or through nations on a whole, indeed the whole world, also follows this pattern. So I want to proceed along this line to sort of help us to get the perspective of what's going on in the world through the lens of the prophetic. This is very important to talk about what we can call the interpretive lens. And I want to preface, and I'm going to begin to read some scriptures and share with you basically 4 points, the unfolding of this message along the lines of 4 points. But I want to preface it by saying this. There are a lot of voices speaking to us right now. There are a lot of different interpretive lenses that we can use and are pulled at to use, are tempted to use, are clamored to, that we interpret current events through these different lenses. For instance, there's the political lens. We're currently, obviously, in an election year, and there's a lot of suspicion and talk. Well, these different things that are happening, it's about our election, and there's pressure being put on in respect to the election, this interpretive lens of politics. We could talk about the interpretive lens of economics. We could talk about the interpretive lens of medical science. We could talk about the interpretive lens of sociology, different people groups rubbing against each other and the friction that's caused by that. And so there's a lot of voices right now out there in the mainstream media. If you're like me, you're on social media, there's social media and different people are making posts, and it's almost like we're in the shadow of the Tower of Babel. There's all these different voices speaking to us at once, pulling at us, saying, look, see things my way. Look at it through this lens. And it can be very difficult to make sense of things. We get confused. In the wake of confusion comes fear and anxiety. People who are angry are usually angry because they've been made afraid. And so there's a lot of strife. There's a lot of anger. There's a lot of fear. There's a lot of uncertainty. God's word, it says, the entrance of your word brings light. And so that's what our goal is today, is to bring light to this subject and to help present a very clear lens of God's word so that we can see the larger picture of God's redemptive plan in the light of the prophetic word in the scriptures. And through that, we can then sort of contextualize. We can put ourselves and say, okay, that's where I am. That's my situation in the midst of this huge sort of din of voices, this cacophony of Babel that's surrounding me and pulling at me for my attention and to win me to their side and to their perspective. God, help me see things your way. So let's open with prayer, and then we're going to delve right into the word. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, God, we thank you for your word. We thank you, Lord, that you have not left us to ourselves. In the midst of all these voices and this loud din and crowd of voices and of words that are trying to crowd in and take control of the way we see things. Father, we thank you that in the silence and the stillness of your presence, you are in fact speaking. And your voice penetrates. Your word cuts through the confusion and the tangle of all these different things and helps us to see things from your perspective. Father, we thank you that you have not left us alone, that you care for us, that you're a God who dwells in the heavens, but Lord, your eyes are upon the lowly. Father, you paint with a broad brushstroke, but you also number the hairs of our head. And you care about us individually. So, Father, we're asking you to do your work, to carry out your purposes and your will in our lives. And we ask you to enlighten us through your word and help us to understand. God, we bind a spirit of fear. God, we cast down a spirit of confusion. And we invite the clarity and the peace that comes through your Holy Spirit as we read your word. And we pray these things in the name of your Son, Jesus Christ. Amen and amen. So the first thing I want to start with this morning is what I'm calling appropriately the starting point. Now, the starting point is the bigger picture. It has to do with the bigger picture of God's redemptive work in the world. God is on a quest. Ever since the fall of humanity in the Garden of Eden, the fall of humankind into a sinful state, God has been on a quest to restore Eden to us and to restore us to himself through that. He desires for that relationship to be restored. The story of the Bible, broadly speaking, is that quest. The covenant relationship, he comes in through his people, to his people, and through them brings the Messiah, the Lord Jesus, and ultimately his goal is to redeem people from every tribe, tongue, language, and nation back unto himself. And when that time is fulfilled that he foresees, then that restoration is going to happen. I want to make a point here. The Apostle Paul says when perfection comes, prophecies will cease. Because prophecy has to do with God penetrating the very darkness and confusion and this babble of voices that I've already referred to. Prophecy pierces that and helps us know God and put things in perspective. But when we're in heaven, we're not gonna need the prophetic word because knowledge is gonna be absolute. Clarity is gonna be eternal and complete, and we're gonna be in God's presence. And the book of Revelation says we're gonna see God's face. We're gonna be in his presence and we're gonna serve him and enjoy him forever. So when we talk about the prophetic, we are in fact talking about this age. We're talking about a gift and a blessing that God has given to his people in this age that has fallen. So it helps us make sense of this great love quest that God is on to redeem humanity and restore people to himself. Now, in the midst of that, we have to understand something about God. And this might be difficult for us to grasp in the midst of all that we're suffering and the difficulties that we're going through. Because we can very easily adopt a victim mentality. God, why is this happening to me? Why am I going through this? Why am I suffering social upheaval, sickness, loved ones close to me feel in danger, financial duress and strife and difficulty. The current situation we're in, the church can't meet as the church normally meets. Why am I suffering this way? Well, the truth that we need to begin with is no one suffers the indignity of sin like God himself. God is the one who suffers sin more than anybody else. And he suffers sin for the sake of mercy. God is God. He doesn't need to suffer that. He could have, and the word of God makes it absolutely clear, he could have called this a long time ago. He could have said, look, enough. I'm not going to tolerate this. I'm not going to put up with this. I'm sure many of you have asked that question. God, how long are you going to put up with this? Well, God is a merciful God, and he is far and away more merciful than any of us are, and his mercy is great, and therefore his patience is great, and God suffers the indignity of sin. But there's a corollary truth to that, and that is that God obliges his people to suffer the indignity of sin along with him. It is part of the priestly duty of God's people in a fallen world. We are God's proxies. The Apostle Paul says to the Philippians, it has been granted to you on behalf of Christ, not only to believe on him, but to suffer for his sake, right? So in what way are we suffering for him? God suffers the indignity of sin. We, his proxies, his priestly people in a fallen world are obliged to suffer with him. And this becomes very clear very early in the scriptures. I'm going to read from Genesis chapter 15, verses 13 through 16. Genesis 15, 13 through 16. And this is the word of the Lord. It says, then the Lord said to Abram, know for certain that your offspring will be sojourners in a land that is not theirs, and will be servants there, and they will be afflicted for 400 years. But I will bring judgment on the nation that they serve, and afterward they shall come out with great possessions. As for you, you shall go to your fathers in peace. You shall be buried in a good old age, and they shall come back here in the fourth generation, for the iniquity of the Amorites is not yet complete. Now, this is a very powerful passage, and it's a very important passage. It's the passage in which God makes the covenant with Abram and ultimately changes his name to Abraham. Now, you think this is a momentous occasion in Abraham's life. and really for the history of humanity. And truly it is. Wow, what a bright and powerful and shining moment where God comes into covenant with mortal flesh and makes this promise that ultimately has ramifications for the redemption of the entire world far beyond what Abram possibly could have imagined at the time. The reality is it wasn't a bright and shining moment for Abram. It was a dark moment. It says a thick and dreadful darkness fell upon him, and God spoke this difficult and cryptic word to him. It says, look, your offspring are going to be captives in a land not their own. We know now, looking back, that this was Egypt, but Abram didn't see that. That wasn't revealed to him. It was simply God is making the promise. This is the fourth time that God makes the promise to Abram. Look, this land I'm going to give to you and your descendants. Look around you, this whole land, wherever you tread, this is going to belong to you, and it's going to belong to your seed, your offspring. And here it is. He makes this promise the fourth time. But in the midst of that promise, he says, your offspring are going to be captives. And they're not going to be captives for a little time. They're going to be captives for 400 years. They're going to be captive. In the fourth generation, I'm going to bring them back here. I'm going to judge that nation. I'm going to do these things. And in the midst of it, you can imagine in this trance, this dream swoon that Abram is experiencing, if he could question anything, if he could ask himself a question, he'd say, why? Why does this suffering have to happen? Why do my offspring, my children, my descendants have to suffer this thing? And the only thing that God says is this cryptic statement, for the iniquity of the Amorites is not yet complete. Now, something you have to understand is this. The Amorites is a collective term for the occupants of the promised land. And God is making a statement. God is saying, I can't and will not simply displace them and give them the land because their sin is not yet complete. In other words, that society, that culture, that people, they have not reached the tipping point as far as what we might call a critical mass of sin. God is saying to Abram, I am patient, I am merciful, and I am not going to move too quick. I will not be accused of not being merciful or judging too quickly. In other words, he's saying what I just expressed. I've got to put up and suffer for their sin, and your people, your descendants, because you're in covenant relationship with me, they're going to have to suffer for my namesake. They're going to have to suffer in a land not their own and put up with this time of captivity so that my patience and my mercy can run its course in respect to these nations, the Amorites. But he says something in the midst of it. He's indicating something. He's basically telling Abram, look, my mercy is great, my patience is great, and it's not yet run out for the Amorites, but it will. My mercy and my patience have a shelf life. As God spoke earlier in the days of Noah, my spirit will not always strive with humanity. There's going to be an end to this. But that end, God projects, is going to be after 400 years of captivity. And so this is an important point. Just in general for us to understand, God, I belong to you. I'm purchased by the blood of Jesus Christ. I want to be in heaven. I read your word. It's clear that you want me to be in heaven. Why am I not in heaven? Why do we have to suffer in general, I mean, completely apart from this crisis that we're going through, why do we have to suffer indignity and the difficulty of sin in a fallen world? I've given my heart to you, and yet I remain here. You are as Abraham's child. This is what the Apostle Paul says. You are a child of Abraham through the blood of Jesus Christ. But just like his children had to endure the indignity of sin in a fallen world until God's patience and mercy runs out, so it is with us. We're in a world that is captive to sin. But God's patience and mercy have not yet run their course. When they do, we'll know. But until that time, we suffer a kind of an exile from the promised land of heaven that he has for us. But a tipping point is coming, and that's my second point that I want to bring up, the tipping point. And that's this. When God, in his wisdom, judges that the cost-benefit balance between, on the one hand, his mercy toward the godless, and toward those who don't know him, his mercy and his patience on one side is outweighed by the suffering of his people on the other hand, then he moves to judge the godless and to deliver his people. In other words, just like God spoke to Abram, look, it's not now, but it's coming, that the sin of the Amorites will reach its full measure. When that happens, I will judge the nation that holds them captive. I will bring them out and I will bring them into the promised land. God's jealousy for his people and over his people surges to the point of action. Now, jealousy is not a word that we typically use. It's kind of, yes, God's a jealous God. There's a couple of verses about that, but we know we're not supposed to be jealous, and so we don't talk about that too much. But the reality is God's jealousy over his people and for his people is a central attribute to God's character in the midst of this economy, of this unfolding of the prophetic. So the tipping point is described in Exodus chapter 3, verses 7 and 8. And this is the episode, of course, of Moses at the burning bush where God is calling him to go back to Egypt and to deliver his people. And this is what the word of the Lord says. It says, "Then the Lord said, I have surely seen the affliction of my people who are in Egypt, and I've heard their cry because of their taskmasters. I know their sufferings. And I have come down to deliver them out of the hand of the Egyptians and to bring them up out of that land to a good and broad land, to a land flowing with milk and honey, to the place of the Canaanites, the Hittites, the Amorites, the Perizzites, the Hivites, and the Jebusites." Now, this passage is the other bookend. It's the answer to the covenant that God made with Abram 400 some years earlier. God tells Abram, look, your descendants, my people, through covenant relationship with you, will be captive for 400 years. But I'm going to bring them out when? When the sin of the Amorites reach its full measure. What you're hearing now, the word of the Lord to Moses, is the tipping point. Now God is saying something. He's saying, I'm going to give you the land of the Amorites. In other words, their sin has reached full measure. And it's no longer, in my judgment, worth the sufferings of my people. For those 400 years, God wasn't blind and deaf to the sufferings of his people. It's just that he obliged his people to suffer the indignity of sin and captivity for the sake of his mercy and patience toward these other nations. But now it's up. It's up. And God's going to move. I want to make an aside here. When God moves, he moves very, very quickly. There isn't a Christian that I know that hasn't cried with the psalmist at one point or another, how long, O Lord? How long is this thing going to go on? That is a feeling that we've all had. But equally true, I've talked with many Christians and they say, boy, when God moved, he moved so fast, I was begging him to slow down. This is the nature of God. People have asked for 2,000 years, when is Jesus going to come? When is Jesus going to come? When is Jesus going to come? Jesus makes very clear the nature of the when of his coming. He says he's coming soon, and we don't know the day or the hour. He's very, very brief about the when. He's much more expressive, and his disciples after him are much more expressive about the how of his coming. He says he's going to come like a thief in the night. So it's not the when that's the emphasis of Jesus. It's the how. It's the suddenness of his coming. And that suddenness has to do with this tipping point. When God reaches that tipping point, he charges like a bull elephant. He's very, very fast in the way he does it. So we need to focus on that aspect. And that is what is going on here in this situation. It's been going on for 400 years, and all of a sudden God turns on a dime, and it all happens in a matter of a couple of months. And after 400 years, all happening in a matter of weeks is very, very quick that God delivers his people. Once his judgment turns, it turns very quickly. Now, what is his judgment turning on? His judgment is turning on the matter of idolatry. Idolatry lies at the heart of the issue. When we're talking about idolatry, what we're really talking about is the true and genuine and authentic spirit of worship toward the one true God. Jesus talks to the woman at the well and says the Father is seeking those who would worship him in spirit and in truth. That is the quest of God. The quest of God is to seek those true worshipers. The enemy of true worship is idolatry. Idolatry is the exact inverse. It looks like worship, but it's at the polar opposite end of the spectrum, and all humanity is caught up in this spirit of worship. One of the great reformers, John Calvin, said the human heart is an idol factory. It just produces idols. And all humanity, every human being has fallen into idolatry at one point or another, and to one degree or another. If you read about how God spoke to Moses, to the people of Israel, about what they're to do when they take the promised land, it's a huge diatribe. It's a huge attack on the idolatry of those nations. That's why their sin reached critical mass, because they were so saturated in idolatry and spiritual deadness that God said, that's enough. God moves against idolatry, not because God's on an ego trip, but because idolatry is murderous. Idolatry kills. The idolatry of the Amorites involved child sacrifice. It involved gross sexual immorality. It involved a disease and waste of resources. God is on a quest to restore people to himself, to judge idolatry. And his quest, whenever he talks about silver and gold in the Old Testament, it's always the ill use of that wealth and God's desire to restore that back to himself in the form of souls. So this is very important. God moves to judge the idolatry of the wicked that is leveraged against his people, and he also moves to discipline the sin of idolatry amongst his people. So in the midst of this sinful fallen world, the weed patch that simply these poisonous weeds that keep springing up in the collective heart of humanity are idolatry. This is putting anything before God. It could be a career. It could be a relationship. It could be sex. It can be money. It can be politics. It can be our country. It can be any number of things, but anything that is put ahead of God, anything that a given person is more passionate about than they are about God, that's an idol. And God, because of his love for us, puts a bullseye on that and goes after that. So he's recognizing his people, Abraham's descendants in Egypt, are in bondage because of idolatry, because the whole Egyptian system was about worshiping the Pharaoh. It was about worshiping these false gods. All the labor they did was ultimately in the service of this idolatry. And God says, I've had it. My patience has completely run out, and he moves very quickly to judge that idolatry. And he also recognizes that after 400 years of his people being in Egypt, Egypt has also gotten into them. And so he's going to judge idolatry that oppresses his people, and he's going to judge idolatry that's kind of seeped into the heart of his people. And there's no contradiction in God dealing with both of these sins and both of these spiritual ills at the exact same time. We see him do this over and over in Scripture. To put it very simply, biblical narratives that illustrate this. Number one, God judges the gods of Egypt. He says that through Moses. I will judge the gods of Egypt. The plagues on Egypt, you see those? They worship the Nile, so the Nile turns to blood. The frogs, they worship their livestock, so gnats come, flies come, lightning bolts, hail come, destroys all that. They worship life. They worship the sun. And then, of course, there's the plague of darkness. They have the idea of eternal life, and the firstborn is struck down. So God is judging the gods of Egypt. And you think, well, praise God, that's the end of it. God's people come out, and they're delivered and everything else. And the next thing you know, you've got the episode of the golden calf, right? Where God's own people are worshiping. What are they worshiping? Why are they worshiping a calf? Well, because in Egypt, the Egyptians had cow gods. They worshiped calves. They worshiped that which gave them wealth, and that had gotten into God's people. So God, at the tipping point, he says, I've had it. I'm going to move. I'm going to judge those who are oppressing my people with idolatry. And I'm also, at the same time, I'm going to purge my people's heart of any idolatry that might be in them. So this leads us to the third point, and this is what I call the turning point. The turning point. How God executes judgment on the idolatry that is his mortal enemy. This is probably the most important and extensive point, especially I consider for what we seem to be dealing with today. How God executes judgment on idolatry is what we call the gathering of the nations. The gathering, again, the Hebrew word is goyim. The gathering of the nations, these who do not know him, these who are in rebellion against him, these who are addicted to idolatry and are in defiance of the one true God, God gathers them. In this action, God allows the nations to believe their own lies of their own superiority and the chance that they have to overthrow the one true God through their idols, in the name of their idols. And they band together in rebellion against him. They think that it will result in this alliance that will be able to defeat God, but really God is basically bringing them to a box in which he can judge them more effectively and they can be more effectively defeated. This image is used over and over in Scripture. It's what we call a motif. It's an image that happens repeatedly throughout Scriptures, sometimes literally, sometimes figuratively. Now, to keep with our pattern here of looking at the Exodus narrative, the Exodus story, we can see it in Pharaoh's resistance to Aaron and Moses. This is Exodus chapter 5, verses 1 through 2. This is after Moses and Aaron have begun to declare the word of the Lord. They've begun to talk to Pharaoh and say, let my people go. They've already gone and declared all this word of liberation to the elders of Israel. And they're, boy, we're doing it. We're here in the name of the Lord. And it says this, Exodus 5, 1. Afterward, Moses and Aaron went and said to Pharaoh, thus says the Lord, the God of Israel, let my people go that they may hold a feast to me in the wilderness. Now, what's that about? God is saying, look, I've had it with this idolatry stuff. I want the worship of my people. So Pharaoh, let my people go so that they can come and worship me. But Pharaoh said, who is the Lord that I should obey his voice and let Israel go? I do not know the Lord. Moreover, I will not let Israel go. So this is something that we need to understand. It's a pattern that happens over and over again. The word of liberation comes to God's people, then it comes through God's people. It's declared to the nations of the world, and the nations of the world double down on their idolatry. They double down. Following this statement of Pharaoh basically ups the ante with his taskmasters. It's the famous episode of you gotta make more bricks, but there's no straw for you. And he ends up gathering all his court magicians to try and match Moses and Aaron. And all the while, he's opposing God's people going free and being freed from that idolatry, right? So this is spiritual resistance. Idolatry, the idols demand their sacrifice. This is something that has amazed me for years. People talk about, oh, God demands everything. You hear this voice from people of the world. Boy, you got to give up so much to be a Christian. There is no idol anywhere that doesn't demand your very life. There is no false worship system anywhere that doesn't demand blood sacrifice, your blood, your children's blood, the blood of those around you. If your idol is your work, that idol will work you to death. If your idol is money, it will work you to death. If the idol is sex, it will cause people to pursue perversions to the point where diseases literally rip their bodies apart. Listen, every idol demands absolute worship, but idols kill, whereas God gives life. And so God wants to set his people free from this idolatry. This resistance of the idolatrous system, we see it over and over again. It begins with the Tower of Babel. God has a program of worship. They want to make a name for themselves. All idolatry is ultimately about self-worship. Tower of Babel. Psalm 2 says the nations rage. Why the nations rage? The peoples plot in vain. They gather together against the Lord and his anointed one. In Joel, this is the Valley of Jehoshaphat. In Revelation, it's the Valley of Armageddon. And I'm only picking a few of these. This pattern happens over And over again, there are many instances of the gathering of the nations. Jeremiah chapter 30, the prophet says, God shakes the nations in a sieve of destruction. He puts in their mouth a bit that draws them astray. Micah chapter 4 says, now many nations are gathered against you. And they say, look, punish Zion and may they be captured and so forth. But he says they don't know the plans of the Lord. This is very important. God turns the wicked over to their own devices. He turns them over to the deception and the blindness that comes with idolatry so that they will gather in rebellion against him. Strictly speaking, this is their last chance. You can read this in the book of Joel chapter 3. This is their last chance for mercy. God's shown patience and mercy toward the godless all this time. And he says, all right, let's have a powwow. Summon the nations to the valley of Jehoshaphat. Jehoshaphat is judgment. Summon them, and this is going to be their last hurrah. This is going to be their last chance. If they repent, they'll have life. If they don't, they're in the killing zone. And this is where I'm going to judge them. This is where I'm going to call them. This is an aspect of his wrath. This is not God deceiving. This is God allowing the deception of the wicked to take their own, to take its own course. This is a very, very important thing where God uses the wicked. God allows the wicked to serve his purposes so that his righteousness and his justice ultimately plays out. It's amazing how many people have really a pagan view of God. They view God almost like a Zeus. I've seen this among unbelievers many, many times where they say, well, look, if God is so big and so tough, when I do all these things that you call sin, why doesn't he strike me down? God is not an Olympian pagan God who loses his temper like Zeus does. God is far more merciful and far more terrible than that. God simply turns people over to their own devices. And those devices do the work of judgment. That's the nature of God's judgment. Now, in the Exodus, the way this plays out, these are the plagues on Pharaoh and Egypt. In the Minor Prophets, it's God using Babylon against Israel's neighbors. In Daniel, it's the Medes and the Persians slaying Belshazzar, the Babylonian, on the night of the drunken feast. Read Daniel chapter 5. It's very, very helpful, very instructive, where here's this pagan king. He gathers together all of his concubines, all of his officials, and they're having this big drunken feast. He calls for the utensils of the holy temple that have been taken captive by his forefather Nebuchadnezzar, and he's drinking. He's having this basically a drunken orgy, and he's using the holy temple sacrifice service vessels for that feast. And that's when the handwriting comes on the wall. And that's when Daniel is summoned. And in the end, that very night, the Medes and the Persians come. While he's gathered together to defy the Lord by desecrating the temple service, that's when God uses that to bring judgment on him. So God uses bad guys to destroy other bad guys. This is a very important point to kind of understand. Boy, there's God, it just seems like the nations are rising up, and it just seems like there's all this turmoil, and there's all this persecution that is coming out against God's people, and what in the world do we have to do with the coronavirus, and why is all this? There's this uprising, this turbulence among the nations. God, understand what God does. He uses bad guys to judge the bad guys. In so doing, he simply allows evil to run its course and to self-destruct, which it inevitably does. In the end, God judges the agent of his wrath with destruction. So God uses bad guys to defeat other bad guys, but in the end, the bad guy that he used is ultimately destroyed. Isaiah chapter 10, verse 5 says, woe to Assyria, the rod of my wrath. Now, that's a paradox for us. We don't understand that because we have a very simple idea. Boy, it's like an old Western. I've got a black hat and I've got a white hat. There's a good guy and there's a bad guy, and there's a hat that goes on somebody, and who is this? But God is far more subtle than that, because He's a perfectly holy God dealing with a fallen world. So he uses bad guys to judge bad guys. And in the end, the bad guy that's the ultimate agent of his wrath, he judges. Assyria, he used to judge other nations, even to judge Israel's idolatry. But in the end, he says, woe to you, Assyria. Woe to you. Because you've overreached, and that's what they always do. In the end, we can see this in the book of Revelation in chapter 17 and 18. We see where the beast turns on the harlot of Babylon and burns her with fire and destroys her. God doesn't strike down Babylon. God uses the beast to strike down Babylon. And then in chapter 19 is Armageddon, where the Lord coming on a white horse overthrows the beast. So God sort of allows the wicked to do this dirty work. All right? This has happened over and over through history. But it's always happened in limited measure. The day is coming when it will not be limited any longer. It will be absolute and complete. Now, by the same token, God uses bad guys to discipline his own people. And this is a difficult thing for us. God is moving to save. Take a look at the book of Habakkuk. And in Habakkuk, it's a short book, but you can read that oracle. In it, Habakkuk says, God, why are you allowing this? Why are you allowing the bad guys? Your eyes can't even look on evil. Why are you allowing the bad guys to come in and discipline us? And in the end, Habakkuk just says, you've appointed them for reproof. You've appointed them for judgment. Habakkuk is a story. It's an oracle. It's a prophetic word that brings tremendous perspective because God calls in the Chaldeans to purge his people of their lukewarmness, of their sin, and to purify them. And ultimately, it's a strong word of judgment against the Chaldeans. But God uses the Chaldeans for judgment and reproof. And that's a mysterious thing. God even says to Habakkuk, you're not going to understand this even if I explain it to you. This is a very difficult thing for God's people to understand, but God uses forces of chaos. He uses bad guys, people that are bad. I've heard people outright ask this question. How come people who are clearly wicked, it doesn't matter if they're in the political realm or the military realm, they're clearly not God-fearing. How come they get to have the word over us? How come this confusion has come in? How come God, where are you? Why are you allowing this to happen, this difficult time to happen? God allows these things to happen ultimately to purify his people. This is the biblical idea of exile and captivity. It's strongly connected with this purging of the sin of God's people to sort of peel away the lukewarm, to peel away the, you might call them the pew warmers or the people who are kind of going through the motions. God seeks a people that is absolutely dedicated to himself. And he uses adversity, even at the hands of the Chaldeans, in order to accomplish this. You can read it about in the book of Joel. In the book of Joel, God brings in the locust swarm. And in the midst of it, the temple service has to shut down. They can no longer bring the sacrifice. Basically, church falls apart because of this locust swarm. At the end, once God's people repent, rend their hearts and not their garments, turn to God in fasting and prayer, then it says God is, here's the word, jealous for his people. He's jealous for his people. He turns against the locust swarm, destroys it, pours out his spirit on his people, and restores them. This is a repetition that happens over and over again. And this leads to my final point. Exodus chapter 12, starting in verse 35, says, the people of Israel had also done as Moses told them, for they had asked the Egyptians for silver and gold jewelry and for clothing. And the Lord had given the people favor in the sight of the Egyptians so that they let them have what they asked. Thus they plundered the Egyptians. And the people of Israel journeyed from Ramses to Sukkot, about 600,000 men on foot besides women and children. A mixed multitude also went up with them, very much livestock, both flocks and herds. This is the resolution. In his judgment on idolatry and its oppression, God plunders the nations that have misappropriated his wealth, the resources of the world, for idolatry. He restores justice. He reallocates what was always his back to himself in the form of the true worship of his people. And the result, this is the end game, is a reconstituted people of God, a restored people of God. The unrepentant idolaters, those who are pretending to be God's people in the midst of God's people, but are really those who would worship the golden calf, they are eliminated through apostasy, sort of the middle ground, lukewarm, are eliminated in the fire of this purification. And the souls, this is the paradox, the souls of some unbelievers are brought along. So it's a great irony that after the golden calf incident, the indication is some of the Hebrews fell in judgment because of the golden calf, but some of this that Exodus calls the mixed multitude, that there's others from other nations that were freed in the midst of it, and they become true worshipers of the Lord. This is what God wants to do, and you're going to see in days to come, and I'm just talking about a pattern. I'm not saying I had a dream or a vision. I'm simply saying this is the pattern of Scripture. You're going to see in days to come those people that you thought were so solid in the Lord drift. Some will drift away, and you'll see other people that weren't God-fearers at all. They weren't Christians at all of a sudden, through this, there's going to be a harvest of righteousness. This is God's purpose. I really believe that this is the pattern of the prophetic, that God, in the midst of a fallen world, speaks his word, restores his people, but he restores his people through fire. This happens over and over and over again. I don't believe that we're exempt. I don't believe that there's any way that this doesn't happen to us. And in fact, the contrary, I believe that this word that God speaks helps us make sense of the upheaval that's in the world around us. Speaking to my adopted country of Ecuador that suffered so terribly financially through this pandemic. Physically, many people have died. Politically, there's tremendous upheaval. But you know what else is going on? People are hungry for God. Every other system has failed them, and people are hungry for God. We're on the cusp of the greatest revival that country has ever seen. I believe that everywhere God's people take these matters to heart, meditate on the book of Joel, meditate on the book of Malachi, in which God says, hey, would somebody please shut the doors to my house so that I can have pure worship, so that people will take this to heart, so that the priesthood will take this to heart? These are chilling words for us at this time. It doesn't mean that God is angry at us. He is angry at idolatry, and he's giving God's people a chance. Let God take care of the nations. In the midst of all this upheaval, I've seen so many people so angry at people of the world, at sinners in the world. Look at all these bad things they're doing. Look at the riots. Look what they're doing. Look, sinners sin. That's what they do. They're professionals at it. Let God handle the sinners. Our situation is to reflect upon ourselves. God, in the midst of this, what would you have me do? Would you have me fast? Would you have me pray? Take into account the words of the prophets and let God pour his glory out. We're in a birthing time. Let him pour his glory out and let him restore us and let us bring that true worship that he wants to have for us. There's a promised land that awaits for us. God's patience is running out with the wickedness of the world. Let us not have anything to do with it. Not in the deepest, darkest corner of our heart, let there be any darkness or any idolatry. Let us examine ourselves before the Lord. Come clean to him, be fervent toward him, take these things to heart, and God is going to do a great work in our midst. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, God, we thank you for your word. We thank you, Father, for the words of the prophets, both in the Old Testament and the New Testament. God, I ask for the people under the sound of my voice, the congregation here at Portland Christian Center, and anybody else who might be listening. Heavenly Father, pour out upon us, as Zechariah chapter 12 says, a spirit of mourning, a spirit of petition and supplication. God, pour out upon us a spirit of repentance, Father, that we would come to you humbly, that we would come to you fervently. God, that we would allow you to do the work of cleansing in us that needs to be done so that we would be instruments, your voice, your mouthpiece in the world. God, that the nations might know and that people might turn to know you. Father, may we not be among those who are found to be calf worshipers. God, help us to be those who rend our hearts and not our garments and return powerfully to you. God, we pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen and amen.
Thanks again for listening to the Portland Christian Center podcast. If you would like to hear more teachings or find out more information about our church, please visit pcctoday.com.